I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. And let's begin reading at verse 1. John, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? It's hard to pause the reading there, but we will do so. The Lord's discourse goes on. We assume to the end of verse 21. There doesn't seem to be any break in the Lord's communication here to Nicodemus until that point. The Word of God is full of history and biography. If you have ever read from cover to cover, you know a very large part, perhaps the majority of it, is stories. Not false stories, but true stories. Historical accounts of people and events. We have an interesting story here in this passage that we have read, in which we find a character named Nicodemus. And this is the first of three passages in which we find Nicodemus. All three of them are in the Gospel of John, and they take place at different points in the public ministry of our Lord. This is the first one here in John chapter 3 that takes place toward the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, possibly 6 months or so into the Lord's public ministry. The second one that I read earlier in your hearing from John chapter 7 comes nearer the end of the Lord's public ministry. And depending on the chronology, a year and a half or 2.5 years after this in chapter 3. Then the third reference in which we encounter Nicodemus is after the crucifixion of our Lord. And we want to look at all three of these briefly here in this message and learn what we can from the life of Nicodemus. He is a fascinating biblical character. His life, or what is presented to us here of his life, is like a play in three scenes. Scenes that are separated by time. And we are left to our own imagination to think of what occurred in between these scenes. But we want to look at these scenes and hopefully profit from it ourselves spiritually. So here we have scene one in John chapter 3. This takes place in Jerusalem and at the Passover season, according to chapter 2, verse 23. This was before the opposition against our Lord was very well organized. And our Lord is present here in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He observed all of the Old Testament law and requirements perfectly, flawlessly. And observing the feast days was part of his obedience. After dark one night, there is a knock at his door. Perhaps he was not even staying in a house. Perhaps he is staying out in the Mount of Olives, as we find him doing on other occasions. If that were the case, then here comes someone perhaps with a lantern or a torch, making his way outside the city and up to the Mount of Olives, where he knows he will find Jesus. And who is this stranger? Well, he is called a ruler of the Jews. He is called the Master of Israel, according to verse 10. He is called a Pharisee, again in verse 1. The historians tell us there were never more than 600 Pharisees at any given time. He is a member of the spiritual elite, we might say, of the nation of Israel. He is a member of the Supreme Court, or the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish nation. In the other two places, the other two scenes here in the Gospel of John that we're going to see, he is identified as the one who came to Jesus by night. The fact that he came at night is of some significance. No doubt the significance is he didn't want to come during broad daylight for fear of the Jews, for fear of rejection by his fellow judges and fellow rulers. Nighttime was an occasion for privacy, perhaps a longer discussion with him when crowds are not gathered around, as well as for secrecy. And the thing upon the mind of Nicodemus here is he was perplexed. He was confused. There was a phenomenon that was sweeping the land known as Jesus of Nazareth. And he has appeared on the scene after some preparation by a man named John, who came baptizing converts in the River Jordan. And so Nicodemus comes not so much with a question as with a statement, but it's a statement that shows his mind is full of confusion and doubt and question. He says, "Rabbi, teacher, master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." What miracles? Well, we read in chapter 2, verse 23, that there were many who believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. He had done many miracles by this time in and around Jerusalem and Judea. And so Nicodemus, seeing these miracles, hearing reports of others, seeing the crowds following him, doesn't know what to make of this. He knows that only God could do miracles like these. And yet, how did a man like Jesus, working miracles, appear on the scene without getting the proper credentials from man, without going through the proper channels of Jewish authority, without being born in a noble family in Jerusalem, without the approval and the tutelage of the high priests, without being identified with the sect of the Pharisees, the spiritual elite? How could this happen? How could this one who is assumed to be an illegitimate child from Nazareth in Galilee of all places? With a poor upbringing, how could he be doing these things? It must have been humbling to Nicodemus to come and even approach Jesus and even come with these questions and to admit his own confusion. Nicodemus tells us, by the way, that he was not the only one that was thus perplexed. Notice in verse 2, he says in the plural, "we know." Nicodemus wasn't the only one that was thinking or trying to think this through. He speaks for others, and whether he means the whole nation in general or more likely the Pharisees in particular, maybe the Supreme Court of the Jews especially, we know. But it is interesting, isn't it, that Nicodemus was the only one who came and inquired. Our Lord answered the inquiry of Nicodemus in a surprising and what we might think is an abrupt and a mysterious way. He says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly," it's the word amen in the original language, "I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what's Jesus saying to Nicodemus? If you don't have a thorough and complete inward revolution, you're not going to understand anything about me or anything about my mission to this earth to save sinners. You're not going to see, you're not going to perceive, you're not going to grasp, and you're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. This was something strange to the ears of Nicodemus. He had never heard of anything like being born again or being born from above. That's what the word "again" here literally means. It means being born from heaven, having God as Heavenly Father in a personal and saving way. It's, again, he calls it being born of the Spirit there in verses 5 and 6. In so many words, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the first thing you need to understand is your own need, your own emptiness, your own unfitness. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He says again in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And I'm so thankful for the specificity of our old translation that distinguishes between you singular and you plural. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee," singular, "ye," plural, all of you, the one you say, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." I'm telling you, Nicodemus, all of you need to be born again. You and your friends, you and all in the nation of Israel need this mysterious new birth. Well, as you see here, Nicodemus responds in verse 4 to the first statement of our Lord, and our Lord gives him the same answer, and he gives it to him yet again, beginning at verse 10 and on down through verse 21. To Nicodemus's repeated questions, our Lord gives the same answer, repeated in different ways. Nicodemus is obviously clueless. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. It's as if our Lord is speaking a foreign language to him that he has never heard. When Jesus talks about being born again, all Nicodemus can think about is physical birth. This sounds like something impossible. When our Lord explains that he's talking about a spiritual birth in his second answer, verses 5 through 8, and how that it is a mysterious birth, it's like the wind that comes and goes. You don't see it. You only see the effects of it. That's how the Holy Spirit of God works in new birth. Nicodemus still doesn't understand. Verse 9, he answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Nicodemus still doesn't get it. I suppose if he was talking in our modern day jargon in verse 9, he would have just said one word. Huh? What? I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. How can these things be? And Jesus patiently expounds and gives one of the most marvelous gospel declarations to Nicodemus here in this discourse that follows. Let me just pause here and make one observation. Christian friend, when you have an opportunity to witness to a lost person, much of what you say is going to go over their head, just as much of what Jesus said went over the head of Nicodemus. And try as we might to say things understandably and simply and biblically, we know that unless the Spirit of God is at work in their heart, it will just simply go over their head. But we must speak the truth of God nonetheless. Well, back to our text here. One thing that Jesus says here in verse 10, I find very interesting. "Art thou a master of Israel?" And there's a definite article there. "Art thou the master of Israel?" Perhaps others thought of Nicodemus as maybe the greatest one, or maybe he thought of himself as the greatest one. "Art thou the master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Nicodemus, you ought to know this. You should already know these things. Now, how should Nicodemus have already known these things? Because of his familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we have passages. I'm not even going to take time to turn and read them, but Deuteronomy chapter 30 that speaks of having the heart, not the flesh, but the heart circumcised and new life given. Create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit, says David in Psalm 51. And the prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel concerning the new covenant, how that God will write the law in their hearts and take away their old stony heart and put a living, beating heart, as it were, a heart of flesh that is alive in place of that old, dead, stony heart. And perhaps we're going to see this afternoon in the book of Isaiah, one of the neglected prophecies that perhaps our Lord is referring to when he says to Nicodemus, "You should have known these things." Well, much of this went over Nicodemus's head, but there was undoubtedly a seed planted by our Lord that would bring forth fruit. We can at least say this: Nicodemus came under conviction of sin, conviction of his need, conviction that though he was the master of Israel, he was not yet in the kingdom of God, truly. Well, we must hasten here. We learn from this first scene that a person's intelligence and high status on earth does not mean that he's right with God. In fact, not many mighty and noble are called unto salvation, we read in 1 Corinthians. A person's religiosity and acquaintance with Scripture does not mean that he's ready for heaven. Nicodemus had all of those things, didn't he? He was an authority on the Old Testament, but he'd missed the message of the Old Testament. And he, up to this point, was missing the Messiah. Only by a miracle of grace can a person see the truth of God. Only by divine illumination can a person see it. Only by a radical change that can only be compared to being born. Only by that can a person be right with God and be fit for heaven and see the kingdom of God. No one should expect to see the truth of God apart from divine intervention. And so, let us recognize our own natural unfitness for God's kingdom. Let us recognize our own sin and unworthiness and our great need for this profound change that only the power of God can accomplish in us, to give us new life, to cleanse us from our sins, and to renew life in our souls. Now let's go over to chapter 7, to scene 2 of the life of Nicodemus. And I tend to go with the longer time period, which would make our Lord's public ministry to be about 3.5 years in length. This, in chapter 7, though it's just a few chapters later, is about then 2.5 years later. And it's another feast scene in Jerusalem. It's not the Feast of Passover, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the fall of the year. By this time, the opposition against Jesus is very well organized. This scene takes place, I expect, in the house of the high priest. We're not told specifically, but there is a gathering of the chief rulers of the nation. And the place where they would meet to hold their court was in the residence of the high priest. The Jewish leaders have issued a warrant for the arrest of Jesus. And with this warrant being served and officers, we would say deputies, being sent to arrest him and bring him in, the Jewish leaders, perhaps the court or a part of the court, have gathered together and they're waiting. Waiting for the suspect to be brought in. We read there in chapter 7 and verse 30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They've got to get him off the streets. They've got to keep the people from hearing him. They've got to shut down the miracle working and so on. But the deputies haven't brought him in. Verse 44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers, or the deputies, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Just going and waiting for the opportunity to arrest Jesus, they pause and they listen to him, and they've never heard anything like this. There was an authority in what he said. There was no doubt a compassion in his voice. There was depth in his teaching. Perhaps he was opening up the Old Testament scriptures in a way they had never heard before. And they say, never man spake like this man. He didn't just quote other rabbis and rulings and case law and authorities. He says, I say unto you. He speaks with his own personal authority as the Son of God. Well, this leads the Pharisees and the council to point their finger at these deputies. Verse 47, are ye also deceived? Don't tell us that you are coming under his spell like everyone else seems to be. They make their argument here in verse 48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Oh, how happy they were that all 600 or however many of the Pharisees, not one had fallen to what they considered to be the deceiver, Jesus of Nazareth. Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, this is a phrase of insult. The people, the low common people, the people of the land, the people who know not the law are cursed. No really important people have believed on Jesus. Only the low class, only the ignoramuses, who have never studied law like we have, and they're cursed, and their opinion doesn't count anyway. What's going on here? This is just intimidation. There's no rational, reasonable argument here against what Jesus had said. It's just intimidation. Well, now finally Nicodemus speaks up. Now, some may ask, why was Nicodemus even here? Some are pretty hard on Nicodemus, that he shouldn't have even stayed on the Supreme Court. If he had been a true disciple and a true believer, he would have left that position and would have followed like Peter, James, and John. But I would urge caution in this way. Perhaps our Lord's will was that there be a testimony among the Sanhedrin themselves. And we do not have any record of our Lord saying to Nicodemus, "Follow me." There were many who were, in a broader sense, disciples, but did not travel around with Jesus everywhere he went. They had obligations elsewhere and so on. And I would not see Nicodemus as necessarily a giant in courage here in this passage, but nor should we deny that it did take a measure of courage to speak up here and now. This man who perhaps 2.5 years earlier was afraid to be seen with Jesus speaks up in his defense here in broad daylight. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being one of this council that was assembled, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Nicodemus just asks a simple question. And I rather suspect that this is why Nicodemus was here in the first place. He knew that this court had assembled not to hear the facts of the case, not to honestly question the suspect and arrive at the truth, but their verdict had already been decided. They just needed the accused one to show up and make an appearance so that they could have the appearance of carrying out justice when they executed him. And Nicodemus is on hand to oppose that miscarriage of justice. Nicodemus had, in fact, grown in courage. And when Jesus was not arrested and brought in, he asked this simple question. And I'll paraphrase it this way. Is this court operating within the law? Well, that's a rather uncomfortable question for the others who are there. They had just spoken very contemptuously about those who did not know the law. Verse 49. Now Nicodemus exposes them as not following the law themselves concerning a fair trial. Exodus 23:1, Deuteronomy 1:16-17. There was to be an honest inquiry with witnesses before judgment was rendered. These people have already rendered judgment and haven't even made an inquest. The appeal of Nicodemus here is biblical, objective, and rational. He exposes the prejudice of these religious and civil leaders. No doubt Barabbas, probably got a more fair trial than Jesus ever would with this court. These angry rulers have no answer for Nicodemus. Just as with the deputies, their answer to Nicodemus is one of insult and intimidation. They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee?" They don't even want to address the idea that maybe they've broken the law of Exodus and Deuteronomy here in their proceedings. They say, "Oh, are you one of his disciples? Art thou also of Galilee?" And I'm just guessing here, but the fact that Nicodemus had the name that he had, which is not a Jewish name, it's a Greek name, Nicodemus, it means conqueror. Perhaps they're insinuating here that he's not quite as pure and up to par as the rest of the court. Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, had they forgotten about Elijah? Had they forgotten about Jonah? And probably Hosea and Nahum? Nicodemus poses a threat to them. He exposes their injustice. And if he is a disciple of Jesus, then they will no longer be able to say, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? He ruins their perfect record. They could not accuse him of not knowing the law. He's a master of Israel. And so rather than confess their injustice, they give the insult and really only show their own ignorance. And then court is adjourned. Every man went unto his own house, verse 53. I suspect most of these men were glad that Jesus had not been brought in after all, seeing that Nicodemus would have insisted on a fair trial. Perhaps they determined that next time around, Nicodemus is not going to be invited. We're going to have court without Nicodemus present. From this scene in the life of Nicodemus, we learn that the truth of God offends. It exposes, it accuses all of us in our sin. We learn that as believers, we ought not to expect a fair, objective hearing for God's truth from a sin-loving world. We should rather expect hostility. If we are not fully on board with their beliefs and their morals, then expect full hostility. We see this sinful prejudice today on every hand, do we not? In media, academia, arts, politics, business, culture, even religion, many times. Let us remember this. True Christians, like their master, have always been despised and rejected of men, treated unjustly, and mocked, if not martyred. This is what we expect. Nicodemus himself received it. As much as he tried to avoid it, it happened anyway. Natural man never gives a fair hearing for the gospel. That's why there must be that new birth, that inward work of the Holy Spirit of God in the mind, in the soul, in the heart, to open his eyes to it. Now, we come to scene number 3 quickly here in John chapter 19. This is a few months later. If my chronology is correct, maybe 6 months later, then it's another Passover feast. The scene is once again in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders have achieved their purpose. They have arrested Jesus. They have carried out a mockery of a trial. They have bullied Pilate into submitting to their demands of crucifixion for Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, in achieving their purpose, or in the Jews achieving of their purpose, God was achieving a higher purpose and an eternal purpose in the ransom of sinners through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But we open this scene with Jesus as a dead corpse on a cross outside the gates of the city on a hill. The sun is setting, and now Governor Pilate has a knock on his door. A visitor, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. And his name is Joseph, a man from Arimathea, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he sounds a lot like Nicodemus. They seem to have quite a bit in common. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Luke identifies Joseph here as a counselor, that is, a member of the council, a member of the court, a good and just man who waited for the kingdom of God and who had not given his approval to the court decision to condemn Jesus. It leads us to believe that neither Joseph nor Nicodemus were invited to that midnight court session. Well, Mark, in his account, calls this request for the body of Jesus a bold action. He boldly asked. What was bold about it? Well, it publicly identified Joseph once and for good. What he had until now sought to hide and to keep secret, he now proclaims openly and publicly for all to hear. No doubt his seat on the court was immediately considered vacant, likewise with Nicodemus, who is mentioned in the next verse. There's a helper here to take custody of the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Oh, what a contrast now. Here, for all of the world to see, Jews and Romans alike, here comes Nicodemus to help take custody of the body and to give it a proper burial. This man who had secretly crept in the night 3 years earlier now makes this bold public step that would forever put him at odds with his fellow Pharisees, his fellow justices on the court. This was, in effect, a public repudiation of the decision, of the death sentence that they had insisted upon and had carried out. Nicodemus demonstrates great boldness and courage here. He demonstrates great self-denial, even sacrifice on his own part. He brought, it says, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And I'm told that by our standards today, this is about 72 pounds of embalming spices. That's more than was used for a normal burial. This is what the amount they would use for a king. taking that body down, preparing it, handling it. He had just recently expired. Blood is still wet. With the linen wrappings, pouring in the spices as they wrap the body would have been a dirty, demanding task. You ever tried to carry a body? They make it look easy in the movies. A dead body is not very easy to carry. These two men took down the dead body of Jesus, prepared it and put it in Joseph's own tomb. It was a dangerous task, as I've already said. And these two men volunteered for it. I suppose that the most likely explanation for Joseph of Arimathea is that at some point along the way, Nicodemus had some influence upon him. But that's just a guess. But let us learn from this scene that love to Christ cannot be kept secret for long. Love to Christ will sooner or later come out. Don't expect any true Christian to remain a secret disciple forever. Fear must give way to courage, and there must be a public profession of Christ. That occurs initially in the waters of baptism, of course, and it occurs repeatedly throughout the Christian life in word and in deed as we boldly identify with Him. Now, let me try to draw all of this together and draw to a conclusion. From all three of these scenes, we learn from Nicodemus that the Christian experience, conversion, and obedience, and service to Christ is in some instances slow and gradual in coming. We mentioned this, I think, in a message last week. Nicodemus is a striking example of this very thing. Not everyone has a Saul of Tarsus, Damascus Road kind of experience. Here's a Nicodemus kind of experience. There are those that begin with a day of small things, and sometimes they are very small things. The first steps in the Christian life may be timid and wavering rather than bold giant leaps. I like what J.C. Ryle says about Nicodemus. He says, "The life in a helpless infant is as real and true a thing as the life in a full-grown man. They're both alive. The difference is only one of degree. Some are brought into full light at once and take up the cross without delay. Others attain light very slowly. We must beware of hasty judgments." End quote. Mr. Ryle goes on to point out that in John chapter 3, Judas was already an apostle, while Nicodemus was just beginning to have some questions about everything. It's not just how you begin, it's how you end that really counts. And likewise, here in John chapter 19, Nicodemus showed great boldness at a time when Peter was hiding for cover and nowhere to be found. Let us learn not to be afraid and not to be ashamed to publicly identify with the despised and rejected Jesus of Nazareth. Let us not be afraid or ashamed to identify ourselves with His lowly, despised people on this earth. One writer points out that Nicodemus ended up being an outcast anyway, so he might as well have just been bold and outspoken from the outset. Well, wherever you may be in this pilgrimage of the Christian life, let me encourage you to be bold and outspoken and to publicly stand. There was ever a time when believers need to stand and be counted. It is now. Now, I'll close with this thought. We pointed out from chapter 3 that the opening words of Nicodemus were these: Rabbi, we know. We know. There were others that had questions who never inquired. What happened to them? What became of them? Well, unless they were some of those who were saved later on during the time of the book of Acts, they were simply hardened in unbelief. But in Nicodemus, we see a heart that says, I've got to talk to that man. I've got to go see him. I've got to hear directly and personally from him. And I want to encourage any here today, if you have even so much as a question about your soul, a question about the things of God, maybe a question that you don't want to express to anyone on earth, go to Christ, like Nicodemus. Ask Him. Pray unto Him. Ask Him for guidance and wisdom. Look into His Word for the answer to your questions. Like Nicodemus, come to Christ and deal directly with Him. And in Him you will find answers. You will find answers that are over your head, but you will find answers that transform your life. In Christ, you will find all that you need, all that your soul craves, and you will find full salvation.